Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be in the third chapter, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and honoring of his most holy word. God, we thank you for what you're about to do in and through us. Move Pastor Rick out of your way and put yourself on full display so that your testimony regarding yourself will be the one that changes us. In the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's a famous quote many of us know from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a man who on New Year's Day of 1956, had his whole life in front of him. He had just turned 28. He was a graduate of Wheaton College. He was a gifted public speaker and zealous lover of Jesus. He was married to his godly wife, Elizabeth, for just over 2 years, and his daughter, Valerie, was only 10 months old. Jim had his entire future in front of him, and he seemed to be following his parents' instruction to be adventurous and live for Christ. Jim Elliot was not going to waste his life. Fast forward 7 days, and it's January 8th, 1956. Jim Elliot and his four missionary companions were attempting to bring the gospel to a tribe of 60 people who had never heard of Jesus, the Waorani tribe. It was on this day, on a sandbar called Palm Beach in the Curare River of Ecuador, that five Waorani Indians speared to death Jim and his friends. In a blink of an eye, four young wives became widows. Nine children lost their daddies, and these five men lost their lives and promising futures. The world called it a nightmare of tragedy. Were they right? Was this an example of five wasted lives? Here's what Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, said about the world calling this a nightmare of tragedy. She said, quote, "The world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's creed. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." My burden this morning is to explain what three verses in Matthew's gospel mean by what they say. But in doing this, I hope to show you from these two parables in Matthew 13 that having Christ as your greatest treasure is worth not having something else, anything else, whatever it might be, as your greatest treasure. There's a plethora of lesser tempting treasures this world is offering you. Wealth and the promises of the good life, ease, comfort, materialism. Maybe it's recognition and a desire to be known. For some of us, it's physical fitness, our health, our appearance, or people thinking we are awesome. Is it self, as we contend with God for supremacy? Position, power, praise, politics, Instagram likes. You get the point. The list can go on and on. I don't know what treasures you're being tempted with this morning, but I know this. The value of Jesus and his kingdom is so great, it's worth giving up anything for. I believe this is what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46 this morning. So turn there with me, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, first book of the New Testament. We'll start in verse 44 and tackle these three verses. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus speaking, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, before we unpack this parable, I need to say a few things about parables. We, as 21st century American Christians, are very linear in our thinking. We love the passages in the New Testament with rich theology, with words we think we can understand, one point building off another to make whatever we think case the author's trying to make. But a lot of Jesus's theology comes to us in parables. And although this is not the language we often speak to each other in, his audience was very familiar with parables. These people came from an oral tradition, and a parable was a great way to paint a beautiful picture and communicate truth in a way that would be hard to forget. Although Jesus does tell his disciples in this chapter that he's speaking to them in parables to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, that they will hear and not understand, that they will see and not perceive, this isn't talking about parables as a literary genre, but rather that the mystery of the kingdom is hidden from those who are not his people. We also need to note that when dealing with a text like this, what we do not want to do is look at these three verses and build an entire theology upon them. We must take the text in its literary context, looking down, what comes before, what comes after, and its canonical context. What does the whole Bible have to say about this topic? And here, Jesus is doing an extended teaching. This entire chapter, chapter 13, is a single sermon. Picture it. The crowded Galilean lakeside makes Jesus use a boat for his pulpit and begins to teach the crowd about the kingdom of heaven through parables. During this entire discourse, Jesus is laser focused on the kingdom of heaven. Each parable is designed to give us a unified whole, a full picture of this kingdom. A parable taken by itself could cause you to come to an unhealthy, unbalanced perspective, and maybe even a wrong conclusion. We've seen this in church history. Literally, this text, he sells all that he has and buys that field. This parable, taken by itself, has forced some groups to sell all earthly possessions and go find somewhere where they can be isolated, enjoying their little holy huddle as they wait for the return of Christ. If they would have just understood the parable of the weeds a few verses earlier, they would have realized that the field is the world and understood that Jesus is not telling them to leave the world, but rather to be salt and light in the world. We must take these parables to be one diamond, each parable showing us a different facet of that diamond. In chapter 13, this diamond is the kingdom of heaven. And in our twin parables, starting in verse 44, the facet we will be looking at is the worth of this kingdom. So let's read them again. Verse 44, we're still in Matthew 13. Verse 44, Jesus speaking, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus will sometimes use twin parables to reinforce one point. We see this done earlier in this chapter with the mustard seed and the leaven. In those parables, the point was that even though the kingdom's inauguration looks small and insignificant, it will attain significant proportions. As we look at our twin parables of the hidden treasure and pearl of great value, it's not just that the kingdom of heaven is valuable like a pearl, or the kingdom of heaven is valuable like this treasure, but instead that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to the situation of a man finding a treasure and the response that kind of discovery calls for, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to the situation of a valuable pearl found by a merchant and the kind of action that kind of discovery calls for. These two parables start and finish the exact same way. Look at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Look how they end, the end of verse 44. "He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 46, "went and sold all that he had and bought it." In both these parables, we have someone finding something so valuable that they sell everything to attain this one thing. Let's start with the hidden treasure. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The point here is simple. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable, it's worth giving up everything to attain. I chose to be a student at Denver Seminary initially because of one man, New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg. The first class I had at Denver Seminary was the Parables of Jesus, taught by Dr. Blomberg. I learned from him that this parable is what he calls a simple one-point parable. One character, which gives us one point. We must be careful not to allegorize everything we see, as was an issue with the early church when it came to parables. If we do that, who knows where we might end up? The atonement, being made right with God, could be seen as something we could purchase. Or this man's ethics, which seem rather shady, could be taken out of context. The point is, this man, who was not looking for anything, stumbled upon the greatest treasure imaginable. And if you're a Christian in here this morning, you know you can relate. What does he do? He gives up everything so he can get that treasure. Every other treasure in his life means nothing to him now that he has come across this. And since he can't just take the treasure because the land doesn't belong to him, he covers it up, he sells everything he owns, and he buys that field. That's how valuable this treasure is. This is an easy enough parable to understand, but let me try to use a modern illustration to help us even more. All right, so picture a real estate agent is down on his luck. He has no deals in escrow, which means he has no job. What does he do? He goes out knocking on doors to drum up some business. After getting to the end of one street, he sees a fixer-upper for sale, and so he goes over to check it out. After moving some rocks around in the front yard, he realizes that there's oil under the rocks. After some intense investigation, he's able to confirm this home is built on an oil field, and nobody knows it. There is an untapped treasure in this dump of a home, but he can't afford to buy anything right now. So what does he do? He sells everything. He sells his home, all his possessions. He takes out all his investments because the worth of this oil field is so valuable, it's worth giving up everything to attain. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Or the pearl of great value. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here we have a different story. This man doesn't stumble upon a surprise, but in his search for fine pearls, he comes across a pearl unlike any other. This man obviously knows pearls. He's a pearl merchant. But the worth of this pearl that he comes across is so valuable, he goes and pays full price for it. He sold all that he had, most likely including a lot of other pearls, to get this precious pearl. The meaning for these two parables is simply that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable, it's worth giving up anything to attain. But can we get even more specific than that? I think we can. The treasure and the pearl speak of supreme value and worth. That's obvious from the text. But the man and the merchant, right? Both the man and the merchant, they sell everything to get this. But if the kingdom of heaven is a diamond, and each facet a different aspect of it, let's do a little theology, right? What brings the value and the worth to the kingdom of heaven? What is the real treasure of this kingdom? Turn back one chapter to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, before we get to chapter 13 with Jesus' parables about the kingdom, he mentions something very important here in chapter 12, right? The Pharisees are accusing Jesus for casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And here's what Jesus says in chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom is upon them because the king has come. What's the real treasure of this kingdom? The king. There's no kingdom without the king. And being a part of this kingdom, like we all know, is awesome. The kingdom of heaven, it truly is, even in this in-between time, this already and not yet. And when this kingdom comes in all its glory, it's going to be so much better. Redeemed bodies, redeemed earth, no tears, no pain, no viruses. Come, Lord Jesus, come. If you weren't praying that before 2020, I'm sure you're praying that now. But we have to understand what makes the kingdom so wonderful is Jesus, the King. He's the treasure. He's the pearl of great value. Jesus is the treasure worth giving up anything to attain. Here's how one theologian explains the treasure of heaven. He says, quote, The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? If your answer is yes, you don't know the treasure of this kingdom. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Now, these parables are not calling you to sell everything you have, although they might be. The reason Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything and come follow him was because his greatest treasure was his wealth. But what these parables do call you to do is to ask yourself, what is your greatest treasure? What is your greatest treasure? But there's also a key phrase in this text that I missed on purpose. I don't think it's the main point of these parables, but it's not an accident that Jesus said it and that Matthew uses it in his gospel account. And the concept is all over the rest of the scripture, so I'd be foolish not to spend any time dealing with it. Look back at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy. Christ is not just the great treasure. He's the all-satisfying treasure. He's our soul's delight. With this treasure, we can sing with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Or like the great African theologian Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." The Christian life is not giving up the fun, satisfying life of pleasure and happiness only to enter the life of duty, dead orthodoxy, and rule keeping. The Christian life is about inexpressible joy and full of glory. Supreme satisfaction only comes when you walk with God, when Jesus is your heart's desire. The Christian life is a life of joy. And just so if we're on the same page, what I don't mean by joy is an extreme excitement and happiness because life couldn't be better. That we always look like we're 10 Red Bulls deep because everything in our life is going amazing for us. We can't stop smiling and lifting up our arms because everything is going our way. That's not Christian joy. Life is hard. We live in the already and not yet. Depression is a real thing. Suffering is promised, and dark days are many in this fallen world. The joy that I'm talking about is a joy where we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Most of you guys don't know me yet. Holly and I are thrilled to get to know y'all and be known by you guys. But when I left California 6 years ago to come to Colorado, I was right in the middle of my valley of the shadow of death. It was a season of suffering. And often I didn't want to be alive. I prayed that God would take me out with a lightning bolt on many of my prayer walks. But I can truly say, even in some of the worst moments of that season, I had joy. Not a kind of joy that made me chipper, but a joy that was deeply rooted in the gospel and very much related to the things I could not see. The kind of joy that God is after is a deep trust in Him, even when life hurts. And sometimes life hurts really bad. It's not how passionate your joy is or even how strong your faith is. It's the object of your joy and your faith. And that object is Jesus. The man of sorrows is the reason for our joy. So don't look to your emotions to see what kind of Christian you are. Look to Jesus, even when it feels like darkness is your only companion. In His joy, we must, church, we must understand that glorifying God and our joy are not contrary to each other, but rather our delight in God, soul satisfaction in Christ, is the way in which we glorify God. So we can be a people who pursue pleasure with all of our hearts, but we pursue this pleasure in Christ. We taste and see that the Lord is good, so we keep coming back for more. When we understand that enjoying God is how we glorify Him, then we understand with the author of Hebrews that the pleasures of sin are truly fleeting. It's not a choice between pleasure or God. It's a choice between weak, fleeting pleasure and soul satisfaction in Christ, true, lasting pleasure in His joy. I asked you guys earlier what tempting lesser treasures, what you're being tempted by in regards to these lesser treasures. Did any jump out in your mind? Was it finances, recognition, success? Maybe it's pornography. Fear of man, fear of your health in this crazy season, your looks, your conspiracy theories, politics. Are you still mourning the loss of your candidate, or are you too excited your candidate won? What is it that is waging war with your soul in pursuit of joy in Christ? What is it that is waging war with your soul in pursuit of joy in Christ? But is it just the evil list of sins that we can think of that are competing treasures with Christ? What about the gifts from God, the good things in our lives that we have received from Him? These couldn't become our ultimate treasures, could they? We all know the story of Abraham's second call in Genesis 22. His first call obviously comes in Genesis 12 when God calls him out of the land of Ur into the land of Canaan. But in Genesis 22, after God not only established and reaffirmed a covenant with Abraham, but also confirmed the promise by giving him a son in his old age, Isaac. Well, in Genesis 22, Isaac, the son of promise, is no longer a boy. He's an adolescent, a young man, and God calls Abraham to sacrifice him. We know this was a test of faith for Abraham and ultimately a type that points to another father-son sacrifice. But was there more going on in Abraham's heart that we can learn from here? I love how Tim Keller explains what's going on in Genesis 22. It's a longer quote, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Keller says, quote, "Abraham got another call from God, and it could not have been more shocking. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." This was the ultimate test. Isaac was now everything to Abraham, as God's call makes clear. He does not refer to the boy as Isaac, but as your son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham's affection had become adoration. Previously, Abraham's meaning in life had been dependent on God's word. Now it was becoming dependent on Isaac's love and well-being. The center of Abraham's life was shifting. God was not saying you cannot love your son, but that you must not turn a loved one into a counterfeit God. Oh, how easy can this be? I know my temptation is with my lovely wife, Holly, and our beautiful daughters, Eden and Shiloh. I need to guard my heart from not putting them in a place that is reserved for my supreme treasure, Christ. And we can all think of different gifts from God that can easily turn into a counterfeit God. A precious gift from our Heavenly Father, yes, but a false ultimate treasure. We bring God the most glory when we realize the worth of His Son and treasure Him above all else. I think Dr. Sam Storms defines our phrase "in His joy" best when he says, quote, "God is most glorified in us when our knowledge and experience of Him ignite a forest fire of joy that consumes all competing pleasures, and He alone becomes the treasure that we prize. Passionate and joyful admiration of God is the aim of our existence. If God is to be supremely glorified in us, it is critically essential that we be supremely glad in Him and what He has done for us in Jesus." That we be supremely glad in Him and what He has done for us in Jesus. What He has done for us in Jesus. This is the anchor of our joy and the means by which we even receive the treasure in the first place, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. In the first three verses, the Apostle Paul reminds this church in Corinth that they cannot graduate from the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you were believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." First importance, Paul says. Seeing Jesus as your ultimate treasure means we cannot graduate from the gospel. We love Him because He first loved us. And God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize what this means? The gospel means that all the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Let me remind you of a couple gospel implications. It means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Some of y'all needed to hear that. So I'm going to say it again. It means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. It means that in Christ, by His power, He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It means that we who were once alienated from God and haters of Him now have peace with God. It means that we are adopted into the family of God and can call Him Father. It means that we have been justified and sanctified. It means that all things work together for our good and his glory. It means that the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. It means that we can cast our burdens on him and he will sustain us. It means that our suffering is not for nothing, but is producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It means that not only is Christ our treasure, but check this out. We are his treasured possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. We're his bride. It means that we are the temple of God and that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. It means that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. It means that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And that's just to name a few. The Bible is full of promises that are true for his new covenant family because of the gospel. For those of us in here this morning who know Christ, I hope you feel your heart welling up with joy right now. Now, treasure Christ. That's our application this morning. Treasure Christ, which we do in three ways. First, we treasure Christ by delighting in him, right? We enjoy him. We savor him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why in the world would death be gain, Paul? Because we get to see our treasure face to face and be with him forever. Let's stop treasuring anything less. Second, we treasure him by telling others. The parable doesn't tell us these men went out and told their family and friends about the treasure they had acquired. That wasn't the point. I didn't talk to Dr. Blomberg, but I don't think it's too far in application to say that it wouldn't be unreasonable to think they would have. Praising something completes the joy. We've all experienced this. This is currently happening for me right now. Holly and I saw Hamilton for the first time last week. And I don't know if there's a single person in my world that I haven't told how amazing it was and they must watch it. Family, friends, even my first words to my barber was you got Disney Plus? Or my coworkers, y'all like history and hip hop? Why do we do this? Because telling others completes the joy. Telling others completes the joy. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it, quote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Well, the church, whom Jesus is Lord and supreme treasure, completes the joy of treasuring him by telling others about him. We can't help but to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. It completes the joy we have in our all-satisfying treasure. We preach Christ crucified. And third, we treasure our King by giving him our allegiance. We live our lives as citizens of his kingdom, not waiting for someday, but praying and living out your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get busy, fam. But if you're in this Zoom meeting this morning and you don't know Jesus as the great treasure of your life, listen to Jesus's own words from Matthew's gospel. He's unlike any master you've ever served. "Come to me," he says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you be like the man who, after coming across this treasure, in his joy forsook all else to get in on it? take Jesus this morning to be your treasure by faith alone. We heard the call to worship this morning where Paul is sharing with the Philippians all the reasons he has to boast in. He has a very impressive Jewish resume. This man was zealous for Yahweh. Here's what he said. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is so valuable that he's worth giving up anything to attain. In the end, we will never say following Jesus wasn't worth it. Let us be a people who can say with Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the all-satisfying treasure. Thank you that this simple parable reminds us of your worth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to fight these tempting lesser treasures as we pursue you. Thank you, Christ, for what you have done on our behalf. Thank you for all the gospel implications that we have. Thank you that we can come to you to receive joy inexpressible and full of glory, God. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.